important aspect of it. You cannot hire a guest worker until you advertise that no American will take the job, and you have to advertise at a competitive wage.
The Senate compromise would codify the legal status of an estimated 11 million people in the country unlawfully. Its provisions stiffen border security and create a program for temporary workers. It would reshape requirements for new immigrants and take measures to prevent illegal workers from getting jobs. A top Republican on the Senate Judiciary Committee thinks a sizable number of Republicans would back a no-confidence vote against Attorney General Alberto Gonzalez. But Pennsylvania Senator Arlen Specter tells CBS's Face the Nation he thinks Gonzalez might resign to avoid such a vote. This is SRN News.
News Talk 1170, KCBQ, San Diego.
The Bob Siegel Show is brought to you in part by Web Studio, Primetime Advertising Corporation, and the Law Office of Thomas Pinkerton. The views and opinions are solely those of the host and guests and do not necessarily represent KCBQ or its sponsors. It's time now for the Bob Siegel Show, a religious open forum where all questions are welcome. And now, here's your host, Christian apologist, Bob Siegel.
And this is Bob Siegel. So, you'd like to believe in God, but you feel the Bible is old-fashioned and behind the times. Well, the Bible was completed some 2,000 years ago, and I guess when the Bible talks about reading from a scroll or riding on some two-humped camel, it may seem kind of behind the times to you, but the Bible also has a message for all ages, the message of forgiveness. That is, forgiveness if we are willing to turn from some of the stupid things we do. Now, I should say, even though the message of the Bible is not really behind the times, Christians and churches often are behind the times. Face it, just a little over 150 years ago in the pre-Civil War South, churches continued to preach on the virtues of slavery, quote unquote, and they took many verses of the Bible out of context because there were verses in the Bible that said, slaves, obey your masters. There were other verses where the apostles condemned slavery, but they didn't want Christianity to turn into a violent revolution, and at that moment, they said, slaves, obey your masters. Those verses were taken out of context. People said, God said it. I believe it. That settles it. And now, with our hindsight being 2020, we're very glad that the church settled the issue of slavery. But I believe there is still a form of slavery going on in the church today, namely the sincere, and they are sincere, the sincere but sincerely naive way in which churches teach men and women to relate to each other. I'm talking specifically about the supposed mandate that women are supposed to submit to men in the church and that women are supposed to submit to their husbands in the home. Well, we have a special guest today who will help us break such stereotypes. But first, let me introduce a woman that will break any female stereotype you can possibly think of. And I'm not just talking about cigars because I know she's given them up. And I'm not saying she never submits to others. I'm saying she submits when she darn well feels like submitting. Say hello to my co-host and producer of the Bob Siegel Show, Sharon Koshard.
Did I ever say I really gave them up?
You actually did a few weeks ago. You said you had given them up. But I was sad that day. I mourned. Okay. I get a kick out of you smoking cigars.
Well, I shared one with my husband just recently again.
Okay. So, to mess with our heads, you announced on the air that you've given them up, and there were probably some old ladies out there going, thank God.
Exactly.
And our prayers have been answered, and now you smoke them again, which doesn't bother me, but we might have some people praying for you.
You're not supposed to inhale cigar smoke. You know that, right?
I wouldn't know that, Sharon. I don't have such vices myself. It's only you that smokes cigars.
Well, if you come to my daughter's graduation party next week.
Is there going
to
be cigars?
Maybe.
Okay.
Maybe I'll show you.
Okay. And is there going to be drinking at a graduation party?
No. No drinking.
Uh-huh.
That's outlawed.
Okay. Yeah. I have an idea why that is, but we're on the radio, so we won't talk about that right now.
But I get to actually introduce Dr. Glenn Scorgi, who is professor of theology at Bethel Seminary in San Diego since 1996. Do you know that I had theology with the one that the professor who was before you? I can't remember his
that
name.
Explains Al. The cigars.
Al. What is his name? Al.
Glenn.
Glenn, yes. And he was a fine egalitarian himself, by the way, I believe. And you also earned a PhD from the University of St. Andrews in Scotland. I did forget to say that you got your master's from Wheaton. You have several publications, A Call for Continuity, The Theological Contribution of James Orr. That sounds interesting. I'd like to ask you about that someday.
We're a small minority.
And you're co-editor of The Challenge of Biblical Translation and a new book coming out, The Little Guide to Christian Spirituality. But today we want to discuss The Journey Back to Eden, The Creator's Design for Women and Men. And I have to tell you, and I already did, in the elevator. I loved it. It was such a delightful, easy read, totally unencumbered with theological jargon. I just encourage people out there who have trouble with this topic in the Christian church to take a look at Glenn Scorgi's work. It is Glenn Scorgi on there, right?
That's right.
Okay. And let's start off with this. I was going to ask you to explain the difference between a complementarian view and an egalitarian view. And you might want to do that, but I also want to get very quickly to how you understand biblical interpretation, what your approach to biblical interpretation is.
Well, I think I'd be happy to comment on that, and thanks for the invite today.
Oh, sure.
Among people who consider the Bible...
See, the angels are singing. Yeah. Is that somebody's cell phone?
Let me take care of that.
Go ahead.
Among people who consider the Bible the Word of God, there's often a lot of difference in how to correctly interpret the Bible. And I think one of the things on the matter of gender that's very important is to understand what the Bible is really saying, first of all. Secondly, to understand which of its instructions are restricted to a time period long past us now. And thirdly, to understand where the Spirit is moving the church, what is the direction or the trajectory that we are on and that the Bible witnesses but may not have yet expressed the final step in.
Mm-hmm. I love the phrase, the trajectory of the Spirit. I can't even say it.
Sharon loves these fancy-sounding words.
I do.
That's
my
right.
Other favorite word?
Well, we'll get to it in a moment.
Conundrum.
That was here.
Okay.
Yes.
Okay. Dr. Scorgi, you also beautifully write about the Trinitarian fellowship, and you define the love between the Trinity, and you believe that that's foundational to how men and women relate. Can you explain that to our audience?
Be happy to try. I think that one of the special things about being a Christian is that we understand God to be a Trinity. And by a Trinity, what we mean is a wonderful harmony or mutuality of three distinct persons whose distinctive identities as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are not trampled on by the other, and yet they operate in a special unity. We're told in the Bible that we are image bearers of God. Our destiny is to image or mirror this kind of a God. And so the dynamics of a unity that's not crushing the distinctiveness of the individual persons, as we find that in the Trinity, is a model for human relationships. So right off the start, we have this calling to get back to being more like God. And that's the whole sort of theological foundation of our vision of gender relations.
Okay.
Now, just to play the devil's advocate, because anybody who's listened to this program knows that I'm an egalitarian also, but just to think the way somebody in our audience might be thinking,
sure,
they'll say, well, boy, the minute you start talking about the Trinity, isn't it true that the Father issues forth commands and the other two persons of the Trinity obey the Father? So how would you respond to somebody who said that?
Well, I think that this is very true in the case of Christ. Let's just focus on Christ.
While Christ was a man, it was true.
Right. He comes to earth and says, I come to do the Father's will. My food, my passion is to do what the Father wants. The Father sends the Son. And the Christian church, some of the bright minds of the past have said, this sounds like the Son is equal to the Father in nature, but subordinate in function. The greater minds of the Christian tradition, including people like Augustine and John Calvin and some of our conservative heroes, have said, whenever you read about the Son being submissive to the Father, It is because he has temporarily assumed our humanity. And it is out of his humanness that the differential in authority comes. But it is not intrinsic to his nature, and we are safe to assume that now that he is glorified and sits upon the throne, he has resumed the former and eternal mutuality of Father, Son. The language should not mislead us into thinking that one member of the Trinity is in any way inferior to the other. That actually leads to one of the ancient heresies.
Now, some would also say, though, that even in heaven, Jesus is a resurrected being, that he's the Son of Man. So even if we took the view that he and the Father were equal in authority before, some would say, but right now he still has a subservient role because he took on the form of a man permanently, that he goes back and he rules as God, but doesn't he rule now in the form of a glorified, resurrected man, even though he's God by identity? which would only make a case that he's still submitting because he's now partly God and partly human. But that's an interesting caveat to throw into the mix here.
Right. I think when we ponder the beautiful biblical descriptions of the dynamics of Christ's victory, glorification, and restoration to his original place and stature in heaven with the angelic beings glorifying him, we would be compelled to conclude that whatever happened in the mystery of the incarnation and his identification with human beings, it does not become a permanent liability for Christ in relationship to the Father. He doesn't sort of get infected with a defective human gene that keeps him substandard now for all eternity. Not a bit of it.
Right. Now, either way, the Bible doesn't have a whole lot of information about what's going on in heaven right now with Jesus. So even if somebody wanted to argue the point, in some ways we're dealing with some mystery, aren't we?
Oh, certainly. Oh, certainly. But the beauty of our vision of the Trinity, I think, does come clear that the Son glorifies the Father glorifies the Son. The love dynamic that you mentioned, mm-hmm. Sharon, is not one that's dependent upon hierarchical structure.
Okay, Dr. Scorgi, this is a fascinating discussion. Our guest is Dr. Scorgi from Bethel Seminary, and we'll be right back. You're listening to News Talk 1170 KCBQ.
Admit it, to be successful these days, you need a website. And if you don't have one, you'll be like my friend Arnold, who finally switched from a manual to an electric typewriter when everyone else already had a personal computer. And the day I tried to talk him into a website, just listen in.
Forget it, too expensive.
Then how are you going to market your company? People need information.
There's still a device called a telephone.
Telephone? You're talking like Fred Flintstone. How are they going to see your logo, your graphics and pictures, your store?
There's a lovely brochure that we send out.
Have you any idea how much money you spend every year to print these brochures?
Yeah, right. How about the cost of having a website hosted? Not to mention the time, the complicated software, the hiring of a designer.
All of those difficulties are removed when you use Web Studio.
That name sounds familiar.
Web Studio is a website design software. It enables you to create your own pages in minutes without hiring a designer. All you do is use your mouse to drag and drop images and text. Then it saves the pages for you on the internet. The program includes 14 design galleries that contain graphics, sounds, and anything else you need.
I didn't know it could be so easy and quick. Maybe it is time for me to step into the 20th century.
Arnold, it's the 21st century. For information on Web Studio, go to webstudio.com.
Welcome back to News Talk 1170 KCBQ. This is Bob Siegel and Sharon Cashard and our very special guest from Bethel Seminary, Dr. Glenn Scorgi. And Dr. Scorgi, you were in Scotland for a while. I've always wanted to... The Scots, the Brits, the Irish, they're my favorite people. Do you have ancestry there or did you just happen to go to school there?
I do. Our family on both sides has roots in Scotland, and my grandfather emigrated to Canada in 1911 from Aberdeen.
I am so envious. If you need to create a spiritual crisis and you need an evangelist, please. I'm Jewish, and everybody's going, you must be in a hurry to get to Israel. I'd like to go to Israel, but I'd first like to go to England and Scotland, I got to tell you. Anyway, it's wonderful having you here. This is such a stimulating discussion, and one that doesn't get talked about as much in church. It kind of gets shoved under the rug. Now, there was a time when I was not an egalitarian, and I guess for those of you that just tuned in, by egalitarian, we mean the view that women are not commanded to submit to men, that maybe they were commanded that at one time in history, and that's why we see such commands. But we're asking the question, were they temporary injunctions or were they meant for all time? There was a time where I took a more conservative and patriarchal view. I had my reason for changing my view, but I'm very interested to hear what your reason was. What made you not just become a Christian, but become the most dreaded kind of Christian of all, an egalitarian? Dun, dun, dun.
Yes, we evangelical feminists are often considered on the slippery slope to total apostasy. But the fact is, in my own journey, I realized that the gospel means good news. And I got to thinking, as I saw so many women around me, including some seminary students of mine who were very gifted and couldn't get decent positions in churches, I began to say, you know, the gospel should be really good news for women. Women who come beat up by sexist attitudes and pop values should be able to come to the Christian community and be actually empowered, have their esteem built, their gifts flourish in the Christian context. And I got to thinking, is the only way to do that to throw out the Bible? Do you have to choose between what seems humane and encouraging toward women and your loyalty to this inspired ancient text? Those seem to be the two options. And then I discovered that in fact there's a third, and that is to continue to treasure the Bible as the inspired Word of God, but to smarten up in how you interpret it so that you get it in terms of what the Spirit has been trying to say to us through this text.
Isn't it true that in the Bible it says that God's commands in Romans chapter 2 are written on our heart? One of the things that happened with me is when the Bible says adultery is wrong, or even that premarital sex is wrong, stealing, murder, that resonates with our conscience. We wouldn't have to read the Bible to know that that's true. But when I would read these verses about women submitting to men, even though it didn't challenge me as a man, I had to admit that doesn't particularly resonate with my conscience. There's nothing in my conscience telling me that. So I had to wonder why the inner witness wasn't bearing witness with what I read in the Scriptures.
I think that can often be the dynamic. And some people will say, oh, you're just, Bob, conditioned by the values and the ethos of our secular times. That's what you're interpreting as conscience. But I tend to agree with you that God can often speak to us through that still small voice of conscience and trigger a search that will cause us to revise perhaps some naive or superficial interpretations of the word. Because the God who speaks authentically in our conscience is the very same God who speaks truthfully in Scripture. And we should be unwilling to settle for anything less than a coherent resolution of those two voices.
Absolutely. So you're talking about what you began to think philosophically about the Bible, but was there also an event or a crisis or a person you met that really challenged your thinking experientially?
What about the fact that you have three daughters and a wife who's a professor at Azusa Pacific?
Well, yeah, the women...
Am I to understand your wife doesn't just rustle you up grub in the kitchen when you get home and fetch you a steak and...
Well, unfortunately, she announced several years ago that she doesn't do cooking. We've been married 29 years, and my amazing Kate is a great inspiration to me and a good model of what we're talking about. She's off this Friday to teach in Brazil for Azusa Pacific to leaders there, and gets home 4 days and goes off to Hong Kong and does this, and I applaud her. And I think that her success is not a threat to my leadership in the home. I think our home has enough room for two leaders. In fact, the challenges of life today require that every marriage has as many leaders in it as possible.
Well, you know, I was having this discussion with somebody just recently, and one of the things people always come along with is, well, aren't there differences between men and women? And one of my responses is, yes, there are. But just because something is different doesn't mean that those differences have anything to do with leadership. For example, all people, it may be true that most evangelical Christians are used to a male pastor, but we've also grown up with a father and a mother. That's two images. There's a patriarchal and a matriarchal image in the home. And in grade school, oftentimes the majority of the teachers are women, and it's different. The rapport between men and women is different than the rapport between men and men, but different doesn't necessarily have anything to do with who's in authority and who isn't.
Agreed.
Can we talk a little bit about that woman, the very beginning of it all, Eve, and how she was created and what that has to do with how we can look at this?
Wasn't Eve the one that smoked a cigar that God told her not to, and that's how we got into this mess? I think it went something like that.
I think it was that way.
Yeah,
okay.
Something.
We'll
it's a rough the reverse slandered perversion. Yeah.
Well, you're talking about the creation story where Adam comes first and then Eve comes along next to him?
Right, and throw in a little bit about Izar.
Yeah, okay.
Izar Kanegdo.
Well, yeah,
is this going to be another word that Sharon loves that nobody else can pronounce?
It's a conundrum. The scriptures do tell us that Adam, the man, was created first, and it was soon discovered that he was incomplete, not able to really be a fulfilled person on his own, and God says, I'm going to create somebody for him. And in the old King James, the word was a help meet for him, or a helper suitable to him. This has conjured up in the minds of centuries of patriarchs the idea that God created a gopher, a girl Friday, personal assistant for dear, needy Adam.
And everybody knows creation was on a Monday, so that's just a ridiculous argument right there.
But I don't know Hebrew like I should, but I do know that the word help meet for him is Ezar Kenegdo in Hebrew, the language of the Old Testament. And we get closer to its meaning when we see it as a partner corresponding to him. And the slam dunk on this is that the partner or helper corresponding to him is the same word that's used of the Holy Spirit, who is our helper.
Oh, that's very interesting.
So are you going to say that the Holy Spirit is your inferior assistant as a robust human being? I don't think so. We're going to say that whatever helper means, the emphasis is on assistance, complementing you, being your equal partner. And so right at the beginning, crafted into this amazing story is an acknowledgement that the two stand equal.
Now, let me play the devil's advocate again. If some
sure.
of my conservative patriarchal friends were sitting here right now, they would say, we're not saying women are inferior. We're just saying that whether you're inferior or not, somebody has to be in charge. And they would say her being submissive doesn't mean she's being inferior. How would you respond to that?
Well, I'd say two things, Bob. First of all, if it is true that a woman, like Sharon here, is to be, in every decisive issue, an inferior in function, then it's hard to think of God as a very sensible God unless there is something intrinsically less suited to leadership and decision-making in Sharon's makeup that would provide a rationale for her consistent, non-negotiable, fixed pattern of always having to submit.
Yeah, and isn't it also true, Dr. Scorgi, that when we say men need to be the spiritual leaders, that nobody really knows what that means? I mean, sometimes it intimidates the men as much as the women, because we don't teach that women are inferior in the church. We teach that we all have a relationship with God. We teach that we all have a relationship with the Holy Spirit. So when we compare it with our other theology, isn't it true that it just doesn't match up? It is kind of a conundrum. It's a paradox when we say, well, we're all equal in Christ, we're all kings, we're all priests, and yet women must submit. It just doesn't seem to fit everything else.
Yeah, we've been going back and forth on that for centuries. You know, in the 19th century, in the Victorian era, the decision was made to keep the women in the domestic sphere and the men to go out and be the breadwinners. This
okay.
was after the agrarian time.
Let's whatever. Pick this right up. What was going on in the, did you say the Victorian era?
Yeah, 19th century.
The 19th century. We will pick this up with our fascinating guest, Dr. Scorgi. When we return, you're listening to The Bob Siegel Show. This is Bob Siegel. With the wiring in your home, you don't want to mess around with some unknown electrician. For all you know, he may have gotten his license by sending in three serial box tops.
Hey, these things happen. There's nothing wrong with my wiring. Houses burn down. You wanted a guarantee? You should have ordered the deluxe package.
Folks, play it smart. Call WNS Electric Incorporated. They specialize in contracting and repair. From troubleshooting to remodeling to circuit breakers and fuses, WNS takes a skilled but personal interest in your home at affordable rates. I use them myself, and I wouldn't call anyone else. Call 619-447-8785. That's 447-8785 for WNS Electric. License number 480539. WNS Electric.
We now return to the Bob Siegel Show.
Welcome back to News Talk 1170 KCBQ. This is Bob Siegel, Sharon Cashard, and our very special guest, Dr. Glenn Scorgi from Bethel Seminary, taking the controversial opinion, which I happen to share. I think Sharon shares it. Sharon, you've had mixed feelings. You're on the fence.
Yeah.
Well, that's a good place to be if you're in Switzerland.
That is very odd for...
In Switzerland, you'd be very popular, Sharon, but you need to get off the fence. I appreciate Sharon's...
It was a very compelling book.
Well, Sharon is academically honest. And Dr. Scorgi, you were starting to talk about the Victorian age and what the church was doing with women. Why don't you pick it up right from there?
Well, to back up and say, for centuries, the message of patriarchal Christian leaders is that women should be submissive because they are morally and mentally and emotionally inferior. They are the weaker vessel. Something happened in the 19th century when people moved off the farm where both had been working equally side by side, shoulder to shoulder, and the woman was to stay home and raise the kids in the house, and the man was to go out to the factory or wherever and be the breadwinner. But the consolation sop that was handed to the women is, you stay home, you are disempowered, you are isolated, but we acknowledge you as the spiritually superior person who walks closer to God.
Oh, so in those days they were calling her spiritually superior. That's interesting.
Yeah. But then how do you affirm the woman's spiritual superiority? You see this in all the Westerns,
sure,
and things. And at the same time say she's a daughter of Eve, who is more gullible. Satan attacked the Achilles heel of humanity by going for the woman when the man wasn't around. There was a tension there that has never really been resolved.
There certainly is. And it's such nonsense with our inconsistencies, because people will say, well, there's something dangerous goes on when a man teaches a woman, but we'll let women teach other women and we'll let women teach children. And one of the questions that I think is pretty obvious is, if it's so dangerous for a man to be taught by a woman, wouldn't it be dangerous for a woman to be taught by a woman? And wouldn't we be more concerned over who's teaching our children than any? And so we're even the people that claim to be patriarchal are not extremely consistent with this.
Right. It's a horrible thing to try to implement in a church, because you have to set all kinds of legalistic rules. Is it 12 where the boys don't have to listen to the female Sunday school teacher anymore? It's just ridiculous. The truth is, according to Galatians 3:28, differentiations of gender have no relevance in the teaching and leadership functions of the church. It should be based on competency. And the pathetic thing right here in San Diego County is that gifted women are excluded from many pulpits, and in their place, a much less intelligent, articulate, spirit-filled male is attempting to replace them simply because of an accident of genitalia.
Well, I think that's what first challenged my thinking in campus ministry. I found very capable women leaders, but I wanted to be true to the scriptures, and I saw the scripture saying that women can't teach men, and I wanted to be honest with it. But as I more and more began grappling with this, I found motive to investigate it further. I remember one time I heard an advertisement on a Christian radio station. I won't name the station, but this was in Santa Barbara. Oh, well, I guess they could figure it out now. Santa Barbara's not that big of a city. It was a wonderful station, a wonderful station. But anyway, they were saying, come to our Christian bookstore. For you men, we have concordances and Greek lexicons and comedies. And women, we haven't left you out. We've got perfume, jewelry, and praise tapes. And boy, I was just thinking, if I were a woman, I would find that really insulting, no matter what position you take.
Yeah, I mean, it's sad in the churches when we have these gender things where the males are invited to the men's meeting for paintball and steaks, and the women are invited to places for massages and floral arrangements and inspirational speakers to deal with their low self-esteem.
Well, now, be fair. Sometimes they let the women make coffee for the men at their men's
right.
breakfast, so let's be fair.
Yeah, but
let's
it's a problem that we've helped create.
It absolutely is.
Yeah.
Okay, the common understanding of the fall of man in Genesis 3 was that gullible Eve, and by extension all women, are intellectually and morally inferior to their male counterparts because she was deceived first.
Right.
When God holds Adam responsible for their sin, it is traditionally taken to mean that men are assigned an authoritarian or priestly role relationship to women in spiritual and moral issues. If we took off our patriarchal presuppositions about this very significant event, how might one look at the fall from a fresh perspective, which you do in your book?
Well, I think what's happening in that story is that the sequence of sinning is absolutely irrelevant to the main point. And that because Eve got hit first does not mean she is a greater sinner or a more morally vulnerable and naive, ditzy kind of Edith Bunker type person. What's really happening in that passage is that it's established that the woman is an independent moral agent making her own choices first, and the man who is with her is an independent moral agent making his choices. Adam doesn't speak for Eve at the beginning, nor should he anymore. They come to this crisis as individuals. And I want to ask, what is more naive, being deceived by the arch enemy himself or being deceived by a woman?
Well, indeed, doesn't Paul say through one man sin came into the world? It seems that, if anything, Paul's giving Adam even the greater responsibility for the sin at that point.
Yeah, and you know, Bob, I push back on that and I say, in fact, sin comes through the fall of the first human couple. And when Paul makes that analogy between the first Adam and the second Adam, I think it's in Romans 5, he's simply making a creative homiletical illustration.
It could be a conventional reference point.
I think it is. I don't think that in reality Adam is any more the federal head of the human race than Eve.
Absolutely. And now when we get to the way they were cursed, it is interesting, because if it was a curse for Eve to submit to Adam, and a curse is something unideal, wouldn't that tell us right there that back in the garden that was not going on, that this is something very temporary that's happening
here?
That's
right. That's right. Yeah. The rule of the man over the woman is the beginnings of the curse. And the redemptive plan of God is to progressively eliminate the oppression and abuse that is implicit in differentials of power like that.
Absolutely. And you know, another inconsistency that I see in the church today is man's curse was different. Adam's curse was that work would be drudgery.
Right.
And unfulfilling. I mean, I wouldn't have found it fulfilling working in a garden. Sharon would have, with her perennials and annuals and all those
and
things.
Vegetables.
I wouldn't have, but Adam found that fulfilling. Now work becomes drudgerous and unfulfilling for a man. But the church is supposed to be an international nation, an embassy of God's kingdom in the here and now. When we get up and talk about spiritual gifts, we're not saying, now men, don't enjoy your ministries. Men, if you enjoy your work, it's a curse. But we'll still tell women that she's got to somehow be a part of her curse. And yet, the other part of the way that she was cursed, pain in childbearing, even that, we'll let her take drugs and medications. We'll have cesarean sections. We'll do Lamaze. We will help her eradicate the effects of the curse as much as possible, except for the submission part. We isolate out this one thing. The newness of Christ says the curse is being done away with.
Right, right. And when it says he will rule over you, it's not a benign, gracious, self-giving kind of administration of leadership. It's iron rule.
Absolutely. Absolutely.
One of the things you also talk a lot about is how Jesus set the pattern that he was headed in a direction of restoring equality, freedom, and mutuality and gender relations in the way he related to women. Do you want to expound on that?
Oh, why not? I think that we discover today so many women who've been raised or had some contact with the church and walking away from an environment they feel diminishes them. And time again you hear, I have problems with the church and the way it reads its Bible. I have no problems with Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
Jesus continues to be an appeal even to the women who've been deeply wounded by the church. And you'll notice, though, that the defenders of patriarchy will base their arguments on a certain interpretation of Old Testament passages, leap over Jesus, and run to 1 Corinthians 11 or 1 Timothy 2 and put a spin on that that seems to be the end of the argument for them. Jesus needs to be center stage in all of this.
Absolutely. And a lot of times people miss the culture. Isn't it true that in the ancient Jewish culture, that to speak to any woman publicly, even if it was your wife, your sister, your mother, was considered a disgrace. And yet Jesus spoke not only to a woman publicly, but a Samaritan woman. He showed himself as somebody who was willing to go against the grain of those times.
Absolutely. And you know, another thing on that same point, Bob, some people will say, well, yeah, but look, when he called his disciples, he called 12 men.
Yeah, and they were too dumb to know he resurrected. The first one to see it was Mary. This is a fascinating discussion. We will be back. Our very special guest, and we're so honored to have him, Dr. Glenn Scorgi. I've never heard anybody defend Eve by saying she's not Edith Bunker before. That's a new one. Adam, I made you a fruit salad. We'll be right back.
How many times have you heard the phrase, they're all the same, applied to local contractors? It is unfortunate that a few can tarnish the reputations of many, but it sure is nice when you find a contractor with godly principles. But what if they only do floors or only the painting? What if you want to build a whole new home? Or you want someone to fully complete your remodel or tenant improvements? You need ProBuilt. Serving San Diego since 1987, residential and commercial, quality work, completed on time. Local Christian businessman and president of ProBuilt, Jim Bell, said, when people pay you to do a job, they simply want you to do the job. They expect quality work, and they expect it to be done on time. We do that at ProBuilt. For references and dozens of pictures of both residential and commercial work, visit our website, ProBuiltInc.com. That's ProBuiltInc.com. Or call our El Cajon office at 619-593-2965. We're fully bonded and insured. California State License Number 567925. ProBuilt.
Welcome back to News Talk 1170 KCBQ. This is Bob Siegel, Sharon Cashard, and Dr. Glenn Scorgi from Bethel Seminary talking about the egalitarian position, the position that even though there are commands in the Bible about women submitting to men, they may not have been commands that were meant for all days and all times. And we had just left off, Dr. Scorgi, talking about the fact that some claim the 12 disciples of Jesus as a reason that he picked 12 men. And why don't we pick it up from there? Because I know you have an interesting response to that.
Well, I think the reason he chose 12 men, first of all, was to establish an upgraded parallel to the 12 patriarchs of the 12 tribes of Israel. So he's creating a new community, so that fit. But the interesting thing is that he also was followed by a group of women everywhere he went. And Luke is candid enough to admit that these women actually supported Jesus in his ministry financially. The women were bankrolling the disciples' food and supplies.
I just want to say to any woman listening that if you want to support me financially, I am humble enough. Who am I to not be Christ-like? We'll tell you where to send your checks after the show.
And one of those women was very closely connected through her husband to Herod's administration. So I think there was some cash flow there. But the point is, it seems as though Jesus even had a symmetry, a gender symmetry in his followers. And the reason that some were official disciples and the others were the women was an accommodation to the patriarchal sensibilities of that day when you just don't hang out with women on the road like that.
Well, as they say, it's easier to straighten teeth with a brace than a hammer. That the Bible was not a chauvinistic book, but it did come out of a very chauvinistic culture, and they had to start somewhere, and they had to make their movement from somewhere.
Okay, so that's Jesus' time. Let's look at the New Testament where Paul picks up and starts writing.
Oh, that Paul guy.
In Galatians 3:28, he says there's neither male nor female. Now, does that mean that we all have access to salvation, or how do you view that?
Well, I think that if you're a patriarchal person, you want to say that famous statement, there's neither male nor female, we are all one in Christ, is about equal access to salvation, and the whole hierarchical thing stays intact within the umbrella of salvation. Well, I think that's just evasive. That's just a crock. The reality is that Galatians 3:28 says that it doesn't matter whether you're Gentile, slave, or a woman. All those things are irrelevant now. Now, the early church knew that slaves could become Christians, so access to salvation wasn't the issue. They knew that Gentiles and women could become Christians and have access. That wasn't the issue. The issue was whether they would have restricted participation in this new
Absolutely.
Community, whether these other groups were inferior or disadvantaged in some way. And be in the backdrop to all of this was a prayer of the synagogue where the Jewish men would pray, "Thank God that I am not a Gentile, a slave, or a woman." These people could become Jews, but they couldn't have equal privileges. And Paul is saying, this has got to stop. In Christ, you're all wearing the same uniform. You're in the Jesus uniform, and Sharon's wearing it, Bob's wearing it. We are one in Christ.
Well, one of the problems is the Bible's supposed to be living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. Now, you get back to Galatians. The whole reason Galatians was written was because of problems between the Jews and Gentiles. That proves that Paul wasn't so much talking about salvation, but he was, in fact, talking about church life. So Christians today read that, and they go, I'm a Gentile. I don't have to get circumcised like a Jew. And they're missing the main point. He's saying, look, yeah, the problem, the immediate reason I wrote this is Jews, Gentiles, but this applies to slaves and free. It applies to male and female. It's sweeping across the board, and people don't catch that. We need to read the Bible and say, okay, that was their problem, but what are the transferable principles, and what is our problem today?
That's exactly right. And the historians of the early church tell us that there was a disproportionate number of slaves and women drawn to the early Christian community for precisely this reason. Nowhere else in the culture were they validated and affirmed in their dignity as in the body of Christ.
But wouldn't it be insane if somebody walked into a church today and we said, well, now Jews and Gentiles we're equal, we're co-heirs to the throne, but I'm sure you'll understand only Jews can teach. That would sound ridiculous, but that's exactly what we do. With men and women are equal. They're equal, but only men can teach.
And
we do the exact same thing.
That's right.
How about, let's see here, 1 Timothy 2:12, where Paul says, I do not permit women to teach or have authority over a man. How do you explain that?
Oh, well, sure, if you're going to bring up that one, Sharon.
Well, it is in the Bible, and I've heard some people try to, frustrated with that text, egalitarians frustrated with it, try to say it's not part of the Bible. I think that the defense of this subversive truth of women's equality can be built on the entire canon, including 1 Timothy 2. We can infer from history and from the biblical text itself that there were some crazy things going on in the city that was the center of the cult of Diana of the Ephesians. That's what 1 Timothy's background context is. And in that context, women were actually domineering the men, claiming superiority in every way over males. And Paul is saying in this passage, I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man. And it's interesting, the word for exercise authority or have authority, the Greek word authentein, is only mentioned in this one place in the entire Bible. Everywhere else that authority is mentioned, another word is used. But here, authentein. You go to one of these books that tells you what these terms mean, it means domineer. And he's saying, I do not permit any woman to be domineering, browbeating, henpecking a man, or to, and the word there can be taken as teach or lecture. You know, with your finger wagging? I do not permit a woman to domineer or lecture a man. And that helps clarify what's verboten by the apostle, but it doesn't prohibit at all a mutually respectful entitlement to lead where the gifts are there for men or women.
You know, it's also interesting that we miss half of it. We get so defensive with part of the text, we miss all the text. A woman should learn in quietness and submissive. Now, it was radical for any institution to be teaching women. And isn't it possible that at that point, women were still being educated, that they had been subdued for years? And couldn't Paul have just been saying, right now you're learning, but the time will come when you'll also be teaching?
I think so. There are probably cases where women got hold of this wonderful gospel truth of their full equality and freedom and didn't have yet the catch-up education, like you're saying, to use that freedom in a particularly helpful way. So he's adopting a go slower till you're equipped to do it well.
Well, the other thing that's interesting in that passage is out of the blue, isn't it kind of unusual that he suddenly talks about women being saved through childbearing? Well, for one thing, we know women aren't saved through childbearing, so that's got to mean something else. And where's the only other place in the Bible where women in childbearing and women in submission is found together? Doesn't that take us back to the Garden of Eden, where we started?
Yeah. It's a homiletical echoing of the Genesis 3 passage. I think you're right.
How about
we ought to co-authored this book, Bob.
Oh, are you working on a new one?
So yeah.
I'll let you read the one chapter I wrote on this in my book. And if you want to do a new one, I'll do it with you. You and me and Sharon could smoke cigars. Sharon could get us a cup of coffee while we're working. Hey, Sharon, we're kind of tired. Can you rustle us up some grub? It'll be great. Okay, well, we're having a good time here. You may be out there and you may not agree with this view. If you have a conservative view, you may not be having nearly the good time we are. We respect you. We respect the fact that you love the scripture and you want to know what's true, and we hope you'll bear with us as we have been bearing with you for many years. We'll be right back.
Looking to build your own website without a lot of cost and trouble? Hi, I'm Bob Siegel, here to tell you about Web Studio. Web Studio allows people to create their own websites simply and easily without knowing HTML. With Web Studio, you avoid the learning curve of front page and the expense of a web designer. Web Studio has 14 different galleries that contain graphics, sounds, and everything else you need. For more information about Web Studio, go to webstudio.com.
I'd like to remind everybody that the Bob Siegel Show has a sister program on our sister station on KPRZ 1210 on the dial at 9 o'clock every Sunday morning. My good friend George Runyon hosts City Voice, and on this provocative program, George interviews a different Christian ministry every week. And as I told you last week, if the show's so stimulating that you want to sit in your church parking lot and never even go to church, George will write you an excuse to give your pastor. But today, it's the Bob Siegel Show with Sharon Kashari and our good guest, Dr. Glenn Scorgi. Dr. Scorgi, we're down to our last few minutes, and we'll be right in the middle of something very interesting when it's time to go. So let me ahead of time thank you right now for taking the time to come on our program. You're interesting. For your scholarship, you're interesting. You're down to earth. You talk in a way that people can follow you. I'm sure the students view you as one of their favorite teachers, and we do hope you'll come on our show again sometime.
And I also want to mention your website, which is www.bethel.edu/tilde G Scorgi, and Scorgi is Scorgie. We're talking about a book that Dr. Glenn Scorgi wrote called The Journey Back to Eden, The Creator's Design for Women and Men. And we're dealing with a few scriptures that are particularly troublesome for the egalitarian. Another one that I wanted to ask you about was 1 Corinthians 14:34, where Paul says women should remain silent. Is there a cultural context to that command, or is that for all time? Dr. Scorgi.
I wanted to just say, first of all, that invariably when we talk between complementarians and egalitarians about what the Bible really means, we end up fixating on specific proof texts like these in the epistles. And I think it's important to do, because if we respect the Bible, we have to explain what they mean. But unless we read these isolated texts in the context of the overall movement of where the Spirit's taking the people of God, unless we see that we are in a movement from a time when you stoned rebellious children to a time when you don't do that anymore. Mm-hmm. We move from a time when slavery is tolerated, and it says that if you are a slave, you shouldn't even try to get out from your slavery, mm-hmm. But to be accepting of it. Well, there is a movement of God's Spirit, and until we acknowledge that, then we won't get anywhere on the isolated text. But if we understand that the Spirit is moving us in the direction of more and more the ideal of restored equality, then we come to a text like the one you mentioned in 1 Corinthians 14, where it says, in the English translation I've got, women should remain silent in the church. They are not allowed to speak. Well, it's in the context of a section called Good Order in Worship. And it seems quite clear that the problem was that these enthusiastic, relatively inexperienced young Christians in a city known to be a kind of Vegas kind of city, where really loud, boisterous, conflicting, chatting, being rude to one another, And when he says women should remain silent in the church, he really means the relatively less educated people in this church should stop chattering away and being a distracting presence in the church.
Yeah, that makes a lot of sense, because that was where he said tongues should have an interpretation and only two or three prophets should speak. And isn't it also true that the churches were modeled after the Jewish synagogue?
That's right.
So if the men were on one side and the women were on the other and they were trying to ask their husbands questions, wouldn't they have had to shout across the room?
That's right. And the wrap-up to that chapter really frames it well. It says, but everything should be done in a fitting and orderly way.
Absolutely. What's also interesting is later on in the same book, well, actually earlier on in the same book in chapter 11, where he says women should pray with their head covered. Again, we react to the head cover, but he just got done saying back in chapter 11 that women are praying and prophesying in the church. So whatever he means in chapter 14, he obviously doesn't mean that women don't speak at all, because he's already acknowledged that not only do they speak, but they speak quite authoritatively.
That's right. But we've looked at this text through a patriarchal bias, a culturally conditioned bias, so that it's hard for us to sort of have this paradigm shift. But I'm seeing in young people, Christian bookstore owners kind of boycott this stuff as subversive, but among young people, say intervarsity groups, university campuses, emergent church, there's more of an openness to reconsider where the Spirit is really taking the people of God.
Absolutely. Well, down to our last couple of minutes, are there some points that you want to make that our questions just didn't give you an opportunity to make? What would you like to leave our audience with today?
Well, I just wanted maybe to say that in Ephesians, Paul says that we are to submit to one another. He then gives some illustrations of how children should submit to parents and wives to husbands. And so the illustrations of this principle are kind of asymmetrical. But in fact, when we get the real heart of God straight in our minds, it's that women and men have differences that should be validated and celebrated. And yet they are equal before God. Absolutely equal. And where they fit into the grand scheme of a household dynamic or a church dynamic or the government or industry should be based on the principle of freedom to maximize your giftedness. And the goal of all of that is so different from the goal of certain jaded feminists who say the sisterhood must prevail over these awful men. The Christian goal is reconciled, interdependent, respectful mutuality. We have this vision then in this mutuality of mirroring the inner life of God.
Absolutely. And isn't it true that if in the 60s, when the feminist revolution first began, along with so many other revolutions, if the church had been leading the revolution, instead of getting all conservative and defensive, then we wouldn't have non-believers leading it without the temperance of the Holy Spirit. It seems that what feminism has become in the secular world and what it started out with are two different things, because now it's all men are pigs and all men are rapists and you have to embrace lesbianism. And that's very unfortunate. But if the church, with the love and temperance of God, had embraced the differences between men and women and yet still taught equality, maybe the secular version of the feminist movement would have been curtailed.
This is it. The first feminists were Christian feminists.
Absolutely.
And then along came secular feminists. And the feminist movement today is the estranged stepchild of the Christian faith. And we should never reject our children.
It's like a negative mirror image. Have you found, Dr. Scorgi, that... I want to ask you where you get resistance with this. I mean, it's very peculiar, because when I was a pastor, I used to teach that women could teach. I got more resistance from women than from men, and I found that very intriguing. And I'm wondering what your experience has been in areas where you've gotten resistance at the seminary or wherever you've taught.
Well, I've had Christian women scream in my face, contradicting my views, screaming in my face, a woman has no right to teach a man. It did strike me as a little ironic at the moment.
Because she was teaching herself.
but I think that a couple of things. Among older Christian women, they've invested a lot in the paradigm of asymmetrical submission. And it's an attack on a whole lifelong investment. And if my premise is right, they feel ripped off.
They do. They really do.
The other thing is that to step up and be fully human and take responsibility for your gifts and to assert yourself is frightening new territory for people who have found comfort in acquiescing.
I think you're teaching such wisdom right now, because here are these women who, for years, they were brought up in a secular world. Then Christianity comes along. Their biggest hurdle is, what is this nonsense about having to submit? But they want to give their lives to Christ. They learn to respect the Bible, so they learn how to submit. And then you come along, or I come along, and we tell them that, well, maybe you didn't have to do that. I can see why they might feel betrayed and ripped off and very defensive.
And I think another thing is that our whole interpretation of the Scripture requires a little more thoughtful sophistication in interpreting it. And there's a great appeal to a simplistic reading of the Scripture.
I remember one time a woman was arguing with me over the way I interpreted 1 Timothy chapter 2, and she's saying, this is inconsistent, and this is hard, and I turned to her and I said, that's a very well thought out argument you're giving me. So tell me again why you're not capable of teaching a man. She had this puzzled look on her face. It was really quite interesting. Well, what's been the response at the seminary? Do your students love you? Do the other faculty hate you? I know that to Bethel Seminary's credit, they have teachers that don't always agree, and I think that's a very healthy academic atmosphere for the students. But how are you viewed there on campus?
I really better let my students speak to that. But I think my views certainly are a polarizing thing for some students. Some students who don't read the Bible the way I do see me as somewhat liberal. I suppose that would be the typical epithet to put on me. Other people have said, you've transformed our marriage in a very positive way. I feel empowered to seek ordination. I'm going to use all my gifts. I'm going to go off to grad school. So it's been a mix, as I suspect it would be. But I can say about Bethel, it really is a special place, because as faculty, we have a policy of appreciating and respecting one another in differences of opinion within the overarching commitment.
Absolutely.
In this word. It's a great place to work.
It is. Please come back on our show again, Dr. Scorgi. A pleasure to have you.
Thank you for listening to The Bob Siegel Show. The views and opinions are solely those of the host and guests and do not necessarily represent KCBQ or its sponsors. The Bob Siegel Show was brought to you in part by the Law Office of Thomas Pinkerton, helping infertile families have children. Tom Pinkerton would like to invite you to help Bob expand his radio program by donations or sponsorship. For more information about Bob's ministry, go to www.bobsiegel.net. Here, you can read Bob's articles and get information about Bob's books. That's Bob Siegel, SIEGEL.net.
Is your child disrespectful, defiant, or obnoxious? Does everything turn into an argument with your kid? I'm behavioral therapist James Lehman. I'll help you turn your child's behavior around right now with the Total Transformation.
After the Total Transformation, there's no more arguing, no more lecturing, no more back-talking. Now when I ask him to do something, he does it.
We've learned verbiage from the Total Transformation program, and it's almost like magic. If you say those words, they stop arguing.
Defiance, back-talking, lying, acting out in school, even problems with ADD and ADHD. The Total Transformation will help you solve even the worst behavior problems. I guarantee your child will listen to you again, and you get peace and sanity back in your home.
Call now and get how to turn your child's attitude around.